Well, it's been a few weeks since I've been preaching on Sunday evenings, but we're going to turn back to where we finished off last time. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the Gospels, the stories of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus told to us by John Mark. And we're going to turn back to chapter 2, where we left off last time, and we're going to read together from verses 13 to verse 17. So Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to verse 17. Last time we saw the authority again that Jesus has to forgive sin, to heal the paralyzed man whose friends bring him and lure him down through the roof. And we saw that this Jesus has power to heal and power to forgive. We're going to pick up again in verse 13, this next section of Mark chapter 2, and read from verses 13 down to verse 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And we'll end our reading there at verse 17. If you'd like to turn back to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to spend a short time this evening just looking through this short passage of Jesus calling Levi, or calling Matthew, to be a disciple. I first met Janice on a Baptist youth team to Sligo back in 2013. And at that time, and as I got to know her, and right up to a couple of years ago, she worked for a company in Belfast. And that company was called Biokinetic Europe. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It used to have different adverts on TV and radio. Unfortunately, it went into administration a few years ago, so it's not about now. But she worked in this company called Biokinetic, and she was in the HR department there. And basically what the company Biokinetic did was, when there was new medicines that needed trialed to see if they would work to help certain conditions and diseases, Biokinetic would test the medicines. And if you know anything about medical testing, the first sort of phase happens on healthy volunteers before it's ever used on people who have certain conditions. So they bring healthy people in, they pay them a certain amount of money, and they give them this medication, and they observe how they react to it. So that's what Biokinetic did. It, different medications that they were trying to help people who had certain conditions, they would trial this medicine. So naturally, most of the staff that Janice worked with in HR in that company were medical. They were nurses, they were doctors, they were healthcare professionals who were brought in to observe those who were given this medication and to help them if anything went wrong or to carry out these clinical trials. And Janice dealt quite a lot with them being in HR, and she told me that quite often when new doctors and nurses started working in Biokinetic, came into this whole field of clinical trials that they'd never done before, they found it very strange. And it wasn't for everyone. And I wonder, can you think why a doctor or a nurse would find it very strange? Well, you see, doctors and nurses are trained and conditioned to look after sick people, not to look after healthy people. And yet all these healthy volunteers coming in and being observed over 2 or 3 days, and they were healthy. And it was so strange to a doctor or a nurse to be spending time in almost like a hospital environment, but to be caring and looking after healthy people, not sick people. It was strange. They had to get used to it. It was almost as if they had to reprogram themselves from all their experience and all their training, because they were doctors and nurses to healthy people doing a very different job, just as valuable a job, but a very different job, not caring for sick people. And to begin with, it seems so wrong. It seems so different. This is the point that Mark makes here in his gospel. It's the point Jesus makes about why he has come to this world. Generally speaking, outside the environment of clinical trials, those who are well have no need of a doctor. It's those who are sick. He hasn't come for the righteous, those who think they have it all together, those who think they can make it for themselves, those who think they're spiritually healthy through their good works or anything else. He's come to save those who know they are sick, spiritually sick, those who know they're sinners. That's why the tax collectors flock to Jesus. That's why the immoral people seem to flock to Jesus, is because they know they're sinners, and as he teaches them the truth of the gospel, they respond and they run to him. But it's also why the Pharisees hate him. It's why the Pharisees hate him, because they don't see their need of him. And that's what we find here in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is making the point. It's strange for a doctor to treat healthy people. Doctors treat sick people. So where is Jesus? He's still in Galilee, that area that Mark has been focusing on across chapter 1 into chapter 2. Jesus, he's been calling his disciples. He's been healing and teaching in this town called Capernaum. It's around the Sea of Galilee, up the north. And Mark introduces this next section of the narrative in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Jesus, he's still in this area of Galilee, this area of Capernaum. He's far from Jerusalem. He still was in what was known as the backwater of Israel in that time, the rural area. And he's carrying out his ministry. And I just want to pick up on four things briefly this evening from these verses in Mark chapter 2. Firstly, we see the call. Secondly, we see the meal. Thirdly, we see the accusation. And fourthly, we see the answer. So we have the call, the meal, the accusation, and the answer. So first things first, we see the call. The call. Of course, the last 10 years has seen the rise of social media. I don't know how many of you use social media. I'm sure there's quite a few. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all these different things have become very popular. And what is the term or the word used to describe associating with someone on Twitter and Instagram? Does anyone know? What do you do? No one have Twitter or Instagram? You follow them. You follow someone on Twitter, you follow someone on Instagram, you follow them with a click of a button. You have a superficial, casual relationship with people you may not even know, but you follow them. Social media's use of the word follow is so far away from the idea of following that we find in the Gospels. When Jesus calls people to follow, it was just as instant as clicking that button to follow someone on Twitter or follow someone on Instagram, but it was nowhere like the superficiality of doing that. It was profoundly, dramatically, permanently changing someone's life and their eternities forever. People followed Jesus. And they were never the same again. We've seen it in chapter 1 in this same area as Jesus makes his way around the Sea of Galilee and he calls Simon and Andrew and James and John, and immediately, instantly, they get up, they leave it all behind, and they go and they follow Jesus, and their life is never the same again. That term follow me is used 19 times in Mark's gospel. In the Greek, in certain concepts, it carried the idea of imitating someone. You imitated them. You followed their teaching and their behavior. It's not just a loose connection. It's just not just a speaker that they like to listen to. It's not how our world today understands following as this casual, superficial relationship of information. When you follow Jesus, you give your life to Jesus. You surrendered all to him. They gave up everything. Their lives would never be the same again. These fishermen were unexpected disciples for a renowned teacher. They were uneducated. They were fishermen. They were rough. They were ready. They were not the disciples most rabbis would have been looking for. A rabbi wouldn't have been looking for his disciples in Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. He would have been looking for his disciples in the temple courts of Jerusalem. And yet the real shock for Mark's readers is yet to come. Who does Jesus call to follow him next? Verse 14 of chapter 2 of Mark's gospel. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Fisherman was one thing, but a tax collector? Levi, or Matthew the tax collector, is called to follow, and he too instantly, immediately leaves it all behind and gets up and follows Jesus. The town of Capernaum lay between two territories of the kingdom of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? When he died, his kingdom was divided up amongst his sons, I think it was, and others. They divided up the kingdom into different territories that were controlled by these sort of puppet gangsters of the Roman Empire. And so if you wanted to travel with goods or livestock from one territory to the other territory, taxes were collected, not just for the Romans, but for these rulers of these territories. And the prime place for tax collectors like Levi was to have a booth in a place like Capernaum, a town that was very close to the divide between these territories. They were there to collect the taxes as the livestock passed through, as the goods passed through. And of course, they usually kept more than their fair share for themselves. And we're so used to the idea of tax collectors, aren't we? We know the story of Zacchaeus. We almost have a bit of a romantic view of tax collectors in our heads. But it's hard for us to imagine how hated these tax collectors were to a Jew, a proud Jew in Israel at that time. They were the sellouts to the Romans, the invading force, the Romans who had come and taken over their land and subdued them and made them submit to their rule. Gentiles, unclean ones. And here these tax collectors are collecting money for them and collecting money for these puppet governments that have been put in place, like the Herods. One of the commentators called Edwards says that all sorts of restrictions were placed on tax collectors when it came to worshiping God because of their immorality. In contemporary Jewish writing of the time, tax collectors were grouped along with thieves and murderers. They were in the same category. If a tax collector witnessed a crime, they weren't a credible witness in court because they were deemed untrustworthy. Their testimony wasn't allowed. It wasn't accepted. Tax collectors were automatically expelled from their synagogue. They couldn't meet in those local assemblies to hear God's word and to worship him. They were a disgrace to their family, and if you touched a tax collector, you were automatically unclean because they spent all their time dealing with Gentiles. So detested were the tax collectors that many of the rabbis of the time thought it was perfectly okay for a Jew to lie to a tax collector as much as they wanted. It wasn't breaking the law. They're tax collectors. Lie to them as much as you want. They're unclean. They're traitors. They're thieves. They're liars. They're immoral and evil. And no God-fearing Jew would ever go near them or associate with them unless they have to pay that dreaded tax that they were collecting. Do you see how explosive this is? As Jesus calls Levi. In one small verse, Mark describes this call to follow of Levi, and it's only when we understand how tax collectors are viewed that we begin to imagine how radical this is. Here is Jesus, this new teacher. He teaches like no one else. He's an authority to teach the word of God like no one else. He heals with the power of God like no one else. He shouldn't go near these tax collectors. And yet here we have him calling one of them. And he gives up all to follow him. Levi follows. He leaves the tax booth. In some ways, it's greater than the fishermen. The fishermen could always go back to fish again. Levi leaving that tax booth, it would be much harder for him to go back to tax collecting. His position would be quickly filled. Jesus calls. Levi rises and follows him, imitates him, gives his life to him. This notorious, unclean, immoral sinner, he can follow Jesus. And the gospel shines forth in this one little verse. It cuts right through religious effort and man-made traditions and rules and man-made morality. Jesus hasn't come for those who think they are righteous, those who have it all worked out, those who look good and say the right things and are part of the respected religious system. They need him just as much, but they can't see their sickness. He is a doctor to the spiritually sick. That is why he has come. He has come to call sinners to repentance. The gospel is powerful. The gospel saves sinners, even those that society dreams and treats as the worst. No one is beyond the grace of God. The calling of Levi challenges us today. Who are the Levites, the tax collectors of our society? Who are the ones being seen as unclean and immoral, not to be associated with, not to go near? Who are the ones that are beyond help? Who are the ones that are written off? What religious traditions and systems are in our society that cause us to lose sight of Jesus' mission and our mission as the church to go to the spiritually sick, to the sinners, to see them saved, to call them to follow? No one is beyond the call to follow the great physician. Do we still believe that today? Is the church today still going to the Levites, still calling them to follow? Or are we keeping them at arm's length like the religious Jews of the first century? If you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, this little verse in Mark's gospel illustrates to us that the great physician is there for you. The gospel has the same power to save you. The same call is going out from Jesus to you. Not to those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Come to the great physician. Trust in his death on the cross for you. Hear his call to come and to follow him. Have your life and your eternity changed forever. Spiritual life rather than spiritual death. Heaven rather than hell. He calls. Will you follow? Jesus calls Levi, the worst of the worst, and he follows. We see the call. Secondly, we see the meal. As Levi leaves his old life to follow Jesus, the first thing he does is introduce Jesus to his friends. Of course, our friends often reflect the same social standing and values that we do. And not only do we have Jesus coming to Levi, we have Levi bringing his friends and contemporaries to Jesus. Look at verse 15. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I love how the Message version puts this verse. It says, later Jesus and his disciples were at home having supper with a collection of disreputable guests. Unlikely as it seems, more than a few of them had become followers. Disreputable guests! Again, how shocking, it's easy to miss, how shocking this was to have a meal with these people as a religious teacher in Israel. A meal in the ancient world was a sign of intimacy, of friendship and fellowship. And here we have Jesus eating and spending time with the worst of the worst. It's worse than touching the leper. Remember, he touched the leper, and in touching and healing the leper, he was ceremonially unclean. At least with the leper was unclean not by his own fault. He had an illness. It wasn't really his fault. But these guys, they're unclean because of their behavior. It's their own fault. Now we read that many of these people followed him. Many of the tax collectors and the immoral followed Jesus. They became his followers. That's why he's known as the friend of sinners. He has time for them. He spends time with them. He doesn't engage with their sin. You don't find him extorting people alongside them or getting drunk alongside them or being immoral with them. But he doesn't let their sin stop him from engaging with them. Here we have the Son of God, the holy creator of the universe, sitting sharing a meal with the worst of the worst, the outcasts, the unclean, the immoral. Why? Because they're the ones he's come to see. They are the sick in need of the doctor. And they know it. They've repented. They've trusted in what he's telling them. They're following him. It echoes to us that wonderful promise of the Old Testament. As God began to talk to Israel that had gone far away from him and was lost in sin and had experienced judgment and darkness, and God began to talk about the time when he would deal with sin and death, and a meal would celebrate the day of salvation when God dealt with it all. Isaiah 25:6-9. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-defined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Old Testament pictured a day when repentant sinners, those who were in disgrace, those who were experiencing the reproach of their sin, would experience the day of salvation and would share a meal with their God who had swallowed up death forever. And here we have a little snippet of that. And the Son of God sitting and having a meal with repentant tax collectors and sinners. It echoes what Isaiah foretold of God coming in salvation, of death being defeated on the mountain of Calvary, and sinful men and women feasting with their God, having been saved. The one who will swallow up death forever, the one who will bring salvation, sits and feasts with the tax collector. Those who've responded to his call and follow him. This was a shocking meal. We see the meal. Thirdly, we see the accusation. The accusation. This picture is completely lost on the religious leaders of the time. All they see is the shocking behavior. This teacher who's stirring up the people. This teacher who's breaking their laws. This teacher who's sitting and eating and having fellowship with the tax collectors. They aren't looking for the change of behavior in these people. They aren't basing it on the evidence of God's grace at work. These people, they were designated unclean. They're sinners, and in their eyes, that's all they ever would be. And they're shocked and they're angry as they see Jesus with these people. And they level the accusation in verse 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is our first mention of Pharisees in Mark's gospel. It certainly won't be the last. As Jesus more and more comes on their radar, more and more enrages their religious principles, and their opposition to him grows and grows. And it's interesting, in their first mention, they don't bring their accusation to Jesus, do they? No. They don't go and challenge Jesus, they go to his disciples and they challenge them. Why is Jesus fellowshipping and associating with Levi? I love how the New Living Translation and the Message translate this verse. This is what it says, the New Living Translation. When the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" The Message version, the religious scholars and Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company and lit into his disciples. What kind of example is this? Acting cozy with the riffraff. You see, there's this great divide between the religious and the immoral, and that divide is not to be crossed. That's how the Pharisees saw things. How dare Jesus do this? By associating with them, by spending time with them, in their eyes, he's condoning their past behavior, and he's as unclean and immoral as they were. They become so blind to what God was doing, they can't see people hearing the word of God, repenting, responding, and following Jesus. They can't see what Jesus has come to do. All they see is the scandal of a Jewish teacher associating with the ones that they'd written off. People who've broken their rules, people who don't sound or look like them or behave how they expect, people they will not associate with. And how dare Jesus cross that divide? And I think this is profoundly challenging to all of us in any age. The action of Jesus on one hand, and the accusation of the Pharisees on the other. We are to follow the action of Jesus. As God's people, we're to see the lost and the broken, the one that society and the religious cast aside, and we're to go to them with the same gospel and the same call to follow Jesus. And in these days, they are not coming into our churches, so we must go out to them. They're our colleagues, they're our classmates, they're our neighbors, and we must never engage with their sin. We must never let them entice us into the world, but we must enter into their world and into their lives to reach them. We must invite them round for dinner. We must enjoy a hobby alongside them. We must have care and concern for them as they sit beside us and work. We must have friends and people we spend time with who are not Christians. How else are we going to reach them? We need to love and care and know people who don't look like us, who don't sound like us, who don't behave like us, if we're going to reach them with the gospel. And remember that no one is beyond the saving grace of God. We're to be like Jesus. And we're not to have the accusation of the Pharisees. So often I see it beginning in my own heart, where we begin to lose sight of the grace of God. We begin to see the world through the lens of our own religious observance or our Christian performance, where we fail to see the grace of God at work in sinners because in our head we've written them off. Where we identify and group people as unclean and immoral and not to be associated with, forgetting that before God stepped into our lives, that was us. We were just as lost as they are. And when God does work and they repent, we see past their background. We see past the mess their life might still be in. And even though they don't look like us or speak like us or behave like us, we put our arm around them and we encourage and disciple them in the Lord. We invite them into our lives and our homes and we help them untangle that mess rather than wagging the finger like the Pharisee. So often as we search our hearts, the accusation of the Pharisee can be there rather than the action of Jesus. How dare he spend time with these people? But that's what he'd come to do. Fourthly, we see the answer. Jesus hears their accusation and he responds with his answer in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus touched the lepers because he came to heal the sick, not the healthy. Jesus spent time with sinners because he came to heal the spiritually sick, not those who thought they were righteous. And what he is doing is the very reason why he is here. It's why he will go and die on the cross to pay for sin and rise again to defeat death. It's the heart of God to seek and to save those who are lost and broken in their sin and see them converted and forgiven and following him. This is what the Messiah is all about. That's why the Pharisees never recognized him. They were so blinded by their own self-righteousness and religion that they won't be called. They won't follow. And the ironic thing is that these tax collectors and sinners who have heard the call and follow Jesus are righteous and pure and justified by God, no matter their background, no matter the mess of their lives. But the Pharisees are still condemned and blinded and dead in sin. As we come to a close this evening, what about us? Is the friend of sinners our friend? Has the great physician dealt with our sin? Have we heard his call and followed him? Or are we still lost in sin like the tax collectors before Jesus? Or are we still lost in religion like the Pharisees who saw no need of him? And if that's you tonight, may the Holy Spirit cause you to hear his call. And may you come and follow him. And to those of us who know the Lord tonight, there will be Levi's all around our lives. Where we live, where we work, all around this church. What is our attitude going to be to them? Will we accuse them like the Pharisee? Or will we show the gospel in action like Jesus? Do we still believe in the power of God to change anyone, no matter how lost they are? Are we willing to be used to reach someone and bring them along the road of discipleship through all the difficulty and the mess? Because we're following our Savior, the friend of sinners. The challenge of the call of Levi, it's shocking. But it's wonderful. And we long to see God doing the same today in the lives of men and women around this church and in this community. And we pray to that end. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for the times we've been like the Pharisees and we've written people off, or we've kept them at arm's length, or we've labeled them. Father, help us to have the attitude of Jesus, to go out with the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. Help us to remember that we are just sinners, saved by grace. And Father, we do just seek your face, and we pray that we would see the joy again of men and women and boys and girls lost in sin, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You have the power to do it. May we believe in faith and may we go in power into this week. That person in work explaining what they got up to over the weekend. Help us, Lord, to love them and to sow the gospel into their lives rather than recoil in horror at what they're telling us. That classmate in school, always in trouble. Help us not to be led astray by them, but help us to befriend them with the gospel. Father, we long to see you working through us to reach the lost. And we ask for your help. And I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord, may they hear the call of the friend of sinners. And may they repent. And may they trust in Christ. And may they follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.